You're turning your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 4. It's on page 257. We're going to read the whole of the chapter. Let's first ask the Lord's blessing on the reading and the preaching of His Word. Oh Lord God and loving Heavenly Father, we praise You, for You are a God who, though You dwell in exalted heights of glory, yet You have condescended to show Yourself to Your people through creation, through providence, through the life, death, and resurrection of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and through Your actions and deeds recorded in Your Word throughout history. As we come now to reflect upon one particular moment in the history of Your people, we pray, O God, that You would teach us great lessons from this, that we might learn not only more about ourselves, but more about a great and all-sufficient Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, for it is in His name that we pray. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord. When Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of the one was Baana, and the name of the other Rechab, sons of Rimmon, a man of Benjamin from Beeroth. For Beeroth also is counted part of Benjamin. The Beerothites fled to Gittim and have been sojourners there to this day. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. Now the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, Rechab and Baana, set out. And about the heat of the day, they came to the house of Ish-bosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. And they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. When they came into the house as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. They took his head and went by the way of the Arabah all night and brought the head of Ish-bosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, "Here is the head of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day on Saul and on his offspring." But David answered Rechab and Baana, his brothers, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity, when one told me, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth?" And David commanded his young men, and they killed them, and cut off their hands and feet, and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. But they took the head of Ish-bosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. Praise God for His holy word. Come to, in some ways, a culminating moment in the chapters we've been looking at. After the death of Saul, you'll remember, the kingdom is divided. David and the tribe of Judah in the south are ranged in opposition to the rest of Israel in the north. And Israel in the north has rallied under the forces of Abner, Saul's great commander. And Abner has put in place a king, Ish-bosheth, one of the sons of Saul. Seems to be not much more in some ways than a puppet king, but he has at least a specious claim to the throne as the son of Saul. And then in the last chapter or so, we've seen how that alliance, the alliance between Abner and Ish-bosheth, has unwound. Ish-bosheth made an accusation against Abner, whether true or not, the text doesn't tell us. But it breaks the alliance, and Abner goes and seeks peace with David. And having brokered a sort of peace deal, he is then assassinated by Joab, the brother of Asahel, who Abner, of course, killed on the field of battle. And here in chapter 4, we really see the final collapse of the house of Saul. The big problem of the early years of David's reign is about to come to an end as the kingdom will be reunified. And there are a number of lessons, I think, that we can learn from this passage that I'll pick up on as we work through. But the first thing to notice is what this passage tells us about the weakening, the dissipation of the house of Saul. We had just had the death of Abner, the the assassination of Abner. And that's sort of where this chapter starts. News arrives at the court of Ish-bosheth that Abner has been slain. We're not told by the writer as to whether Ish-bosheth is aware of the deal, that Abner's brokered, but what he hears of is the death of the general. We're told immediately that his courage failed. Remember, he's a son of Saul. He was put in his position by Abner. Technically, we might say he's a traitor. Certainly, he would have every reasonable expectation of David regarding him that way. He might now be facing the highest penalty. I think from what we know of David and how we see him acting towards Saul and then towards the children of Saul, we could probably speculate that Ish-bosheth, had he survived, would not have been put to death by David, but might have been treated very graciously. But he has every reason to fear that that will be the case. He's now, of course, completely at David's mercy. He was never anything other than a function of the military. I don't know if you watched the events unfolding in Zimbabwe recently, where Robert Mugabe sort of fell from power. He's got some kind of golden handshake, inevitably, but he fell from power. And the key moment in that was when the military withdrew his support. As soon as the military had pulled its support from him, his power is just a fraud at that moment. And here we have a man who realizes that his power has dissipated entirely and his courage has failed. The man who has been the figurehead of the opposition to David now has no power. And we see a similar impact on the people of Israel as well. We're told in verse 1, not only did Ish-bosheth's courage fail, but all Israel was dismayed. Israel sees the significance of the death of their strong man. Ish-bosheth may have been the king, but they knew where the real power lay. They knew where their real hope for triumphing over David rested. And it was in the figure of Abner, the military strongman. And it's at that point in the text, almost to sort of emphasize, I think, the weakness of the house of Saul, we get this little sort of gear change. Reference to this figure, Mephibosheth, who will become important later on. Jonathan, we're told in verse 4, had a son, Mephibosheth. Now, if you think about it in this situation, why have I jumped straight without going to the sort of the plot, the murder plot? The reason, I think, is this. You can imagine as the people of Israel are wondering about the way forward at this point, they're probably going to look to see who the heir apparent would be. Is there somebody else that could be slotted into position? And we know that the sons of Saul have all been slain. So really, you're looking at the grandchildren now. And the grandchild that we know about is this figure called Mephibosheth. A couple of things that might commend him to them. For a start, David was very committed to Jonathan. And if Mephibosheth is king of Israel, I think it would be harder for David, who was sort of in covenant with his father Jonathan, be harder for David to mount a brutal attack. But when we hear about who Mephibosheth is, it becomes very clear that he's not going to be the kind of leader for whom they look. First of all, there's the chronology. The events in this chapter take place about 7 years after the death of Saul. So Mephibosheth is around about 12 or 13 years of age. He's not going to be a sufficient figurehead in and of himself. He's going to need that military strongman to keep him in position, and the strongman is dead. Secondly, we learn that he was injured in the chaos that immediately followed the deaths of Saul and Jonathan. It's an injury that will leave him a permanent cripple. It's an interesting detail thrown into the text here. As I say, it's picked up in a few chapters' time when David is enabled or given the opportunity to be incredibly gracious towards the son of his best friend, the injured son of his best friend. And this man who is a cripple, who would really should have been an outsider in many ways, will be welcomed into the king's own household. But at this point in time, I think it's inserted into narrative to tell us there's nobody else. There's nobody else other than Ish-bosheth who could do the job that's now being done. The alternative is a 12-year-old lame child. It's interesting, I think, just to draw a general observation at this point. The campaign that Israel have waged against David is a classic example of where efforts to oppose the purposes of God are subject to the law of diminishing returns. In some ways, if you were putting odds right at the start of this conflict on who would win, you'd probably have put odds on Israel. Far more tribes. David just has the tribe of Judah. Yes, both sides have very, very good generals. David has Joab. David himself is no mean general. The northern tribes have Abner. So it's a sort of a wash in terms of military leadership. And then I think you go for the basic economics of the situation. And you have to say, well, the northern tribes seem to have a huge advantage over David at this point. And yet, as we've seen over previous chapters, the house of Saul has slowly but surely been divided and undermined to the point where really it's not capable of offering any opposition now. When Israel hear of the death of Abner, they're dismayed. It's an example, isn't it, of how human efforts to oppose God ultimately fail. And history throws these up. History certainly looked at at the macro level. I was thinking as I was reading this chapter about China. It's roughly sort of coming up 50 years since the Chinese Revolution. 50 years of pretty consistent and systematic hostility to the church in China. It's varied in its form and it's varied in its intensity. But it's never gone away. Church in China is one of the strongest churches on the face of the earth at this point in time. Opposition to the church seems to have led to its great strength, and one can have full confidence that the Chinese church will exist long after the Chinese Communist Party has become a footnote to history. And I think it works as well at a micro level. Much of our own lives are spent, are they not, pretending to be in control of our own destinies. Look at the world around us, those who think they're sovereign over their own lives. And yet sooner or later, we're not. Sooner or later, something intrudes into all our lives over which we don't have control. Death, as I've said many times, has the last word. We can pretend to be sovereign, but ultimately, like the house of Saul, opposing the purposes of God, God's sovereignty over all will be demonstrated. That brings us then to the main event in this passage, and that's the murder of Ish-bosheth. The two protagonists, Baanah and Rechab, they're men of little consequence, it seems, other than this particular incident. We know a number of things about them. We're given a bit of information on them in this passage. They're captains of raiding bands. It's interesting, the same word is used here for raiding band that is used for the Amalekites in 1 Samuel chapter 30. But if you look in the ESV, they're just referred to as bands there. But actually, the word is the same as it is here, raiding bands. Difficult to know exactly what's meant there, but the fact that the writer applies them to the Amalekites, I think, indicates that we shouldn't think of them as some kind of elite military unit here. There are connotations, they have banditry, connotations of a kind of warfare that perhaps doesn't follow all of the rules of engagement. Perhaps a kind of guerrilla warfare. Whatever it is, it's not a flattering description. These are kind of wild men, we might say. They're mavericks. They play by their own rules, as becomes clear in the events of this passage. Secondly, we're told they're sons of Rimmon. Rimmon himself seems to be of no significance. He's of no significance, but his tribe is of great significance. He comes from Beeroth, and Beeroth was assigned to Benjamin in Joshua chapter 18. And this bunch are particularly specifically called Benjamites. In other words, they're people of the tribe of Saul. They have every reason to be loyal to Saul's family and to Ish-bosheth. But now, in a dramatic sequence of events, these two men switch sides. And the text gives us two accounts of the killing, two complementary accounts. They don't contradict each other. There's a first brief account, and there's a second account that adds a critical and important detail. Murder, of course. Murder requires opportunity, method, and motive. The opportunity here is provided by Ishbosheth taking his noonday rest. It's hot, it's warm. Ishbosheth has gone indoors to take his afternoon siesta, it seems. So he's at his most vulnerable. And these two men, Barnar and Rechab, turn up at his place and want access under pretense of fetching wheat. Obviously, that was clearly a plausible request. There must have been wheat stored at this place. They gain access, intimate access, into Ishbosheth's residence by telling a lie. They want to gain wheat. So that's the opportunity. The method, very, very simple. A blow to the stomach. It's interesting that that resonates with two previous killings. In fact, the two killings that sort of set the chain of events in motion that culminate in this killing. The first killing, of course, is that of Asahel on the battlefield when he's chasing Abner. And Abner turns and ultimately has to thrust the butt of his spear through Asahel's stomach and slays him. Secondly, last time we addressed 2 Samuel 2 or 3 weeks ago, the killing of Abner. Joab, remember, calls him aside in the gate and then sticks him in the stomach with his knife. Almost a kind of symbolic tit-for-tat killing. As you killed my brother, so I kill you. Two murders by stabbing in the stomach. And here there is the third. Ishbosheth is slain by being stabbed in the stomach. And that brings us to the motive. The motive in the killing of Asahel and Abner was very clear from the narrative from the word go. Why was Asahel killed? He was killed because Abner had no choice. He was on the battlefield. Asahel was pursuing him. He would not give up the pursuit. And so Asahel had no choice but to put him to death. It was nothing personal. We might say it was kind of business, isn't it, on the battlefield? Somebody's trying to kill him. Abner slew Asahel. Joab's motive is very clear. Joab is motivated by a desire to take revenge for his brother, Asahel's death. It's a bad motive, but it's probably one that many of us could sympathize with. We'd hope that we wouldn't do a similar thing, but the motive for revenge and for getting one's own back, particularly when members of one's family have been murdered or slain in such a brutal way, must be very, very powerful and very strong. So Joab's motive is understandable, even if we don't approve of his actions. But what's the motive for killing Ishbosheth? Well, that's given away, I think, in the second account of the killing in verse 7. We've heard that these men have stabbed Ishbosheth and have fled, and then the writer goes back and gives more details on exactly what they did. When they came into the house, as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death. Well, we've got all that already. And then they beheaded him. They chopped his head off. The decapitation is a gruesome detail. It's a gruesome detail, but it is significant to the motive. I don't know if any of you have ever seen it. It's a rather grim movie from the early 1970s. Bring Me the Head of Alfredo Garcia. It's a Sam Peckinpah movie, and it's about a hitman sent off to kill a local drug baron or something, and the evidence for him having carried out the hit is that he has to remove the head of his victim and bring it back. And it's a sort of road journey when you know you've got this box at this guy's side and you know what's in it, and he's bringing it back. That's what these guys are doing. They take the head off, not because the man isn't dead, he's dead already. They take the head off because the head's going to be useful to them. The head is going to be their proof that they have slain Ishbosheth. And then they follow, of course, the same path, basically, that Abner would have followed. Just a little while earlier, Abner would have followed this same path, going to do what? To try to broker peace with David and bring about the unification of the kingdom. These men go on the same path, but in a much more sinister way now, taking with them their terrible and terrifying trophy from the scene. And then, of course, they come into the presence of David in a scene eerily reminiscent of the young Amalekite who brought news to David of Saul's death and indeed claimed to have slain him, though he had not done so. They present David with their gruesome trophy and pay him homage. And this leads to the third aspect of this passage, which I think is the key one. As I was reading this week in this passage, I think this is a key moment for David. I think David is presented here with a powerful temptation which will test his kingship. Notice the speech of the man. Verse 8, when they arrive in David's presence. "Here is the head of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day on Saul and on his offspring." A few things we could comment on that speech. First of all, we give these guys high points for acknowledging David as the king, at least with their mouths. Here you have two sons of Benjamin with every reason to give their backing to the house of Saul, openly acknowledging that David is their lord, the king. So high points for that. But then things start to slip. Notice how they refer to Saul. "Saul, your enemy." It's an interesting turn of phrase. Because Saul, I don't think, ever was David's enemy from David's perspective. When you think about how David treated Saul, when Saul tried to slay him, the worst that David ever did was to flee. He never hit back. And then, of course, he was chased by Saul. He wasn't chasing Saul. He was chased by Saul in the wilderness. And he had two opportunities to put Saul to death himself, and he did not do it. David was certainly treated as an enemy by Saul, but I'm not sure that David ever regarded Saul as his enemy. David regarded Saul as the king's anointed and as his own lord and king. The thoughts of these two Benjamites are human, all too human. They think that David thinks the same way they do. They're tempting him to think the same way they do. And then, of course, perhaps the low point of their speech is they ascribe divine sanction to their actions. Look what they say. "The Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day on Saul and his offspring." No, he hasn't. Ish-bosheth has been assassinated by two wicked traitors. It's not the agency of the Lord that has done that. It is these wicked traitors who've done it. And I think all of this put together creates objectively a moment of serious temptation for David. Power is being handed to him on a plate at this point. And if he were simply to read the service of God's will, if you simply to read God's will from the service of providence, he might have led him to rejoice, to take the men at their word and to reward them in some great way. In other words, David might be seduced here by the merits of what we might call illegal violence as a means of consolidating his power. That's, of course, the temptation that came Saul's way early in his kingship, and which he failed. Remember when he could not wait for Samuel to arrive before performing the sacrifices in 1 Samuel 13, his failure to follow the Lord's commands in 1 Samuel 15, when Saul's pragmatic instincts kicked in. His grasping at power overrode his obedience to the Lord. And that's when you know that Saul's kingship is going south. That's when the kingship is torn from him and his descendants. But David resists the temptation. Notice what he does. He has the two men executed. Obedience to God's law, David indicates, trumps the specious advantages offered by the pragmatism exhibited by these men. And David does what God's king is meant to do. He punishes the wicked for their attacks on the innocent. And then, of course, he goes on to honor the innocent by providing an honorable burial for the head of Ish-bosheth with Abner, the man who made him great, even as he desecrates the bodies of these two assassins. David shows forth patience once again. God's kingdom for David, David's kingdom under God, is to be built by God, not by the preemptive violence of human beings. David, at this point, I wonder, does he ever have a greater moment than this? When these men present him with everything his heart must have desired, the unification of the kingdom, and yet still he does what is right. It's hard to imagine, and tragic to remember, of course, that in 2 Samuel 11, David will succumb to the temptation. David there will engage in violence, illegitimate violence, to solve the problem that he himself has created by getting the woman Bathsheba pregnant. It's hard in some ways to see the David of 2 Samuel 4 as the same David of 2 Samuel 11. Here he resists the temptation. Here, one might say, he shows himself as the great king of Israel. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 11, he demonstrates that as great as he once was, yet he's not the great king of Israel. Numerous lessons, I think, come from this incident for us. The temptation to read Providence or to take our guidance from Providence or the events around us can be strong. But God's rule, God's righteousness, is always to be the standard by which Christians govern their behavior. Just because it happened doesn't make it right. Just because circumstances pointed you in a certain direction, if the action that they point you towards contradicts the obvious word of God, then it's wrong. I think I've mentioned before my academic friend from the Netherlands, the Holy Spirit told him to leave his wife and take up with a doctoral student. Why do I mention that so often? Because it still blows my mind that one of the most intelligent men I've ever known could make such a stupid and ridiculous argument. The Holy Spirit does not lead people to contradict the Word of God. Providence does not override the clear teaching of God's Word. Guidance is not looking at the pattern of the world around us or looking inwards for a mystical voice telling us what to do. Guidance is looking to the Word of God and following it. Also, I would suggest David's challenges point us to Christ. While David will be a great disappointment, 2 Samuel chapter 11 onwards, mentioned a number of times that David's life has its primary significance because the New Testament picks David up as the one whose life as king most clearly pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of Christ. Think of the temptations of Christ. What is he tempted to do in the wilderness? The devil tempts him to use his power, his raw power, to establish his kingdom by direct force. And it's a similar temptation on the cross, isn't it? The last temptation of Christ is what? The Roman soldiers, the religious leaders, the first thief, call on him to use his power to get himself off the cross and establish his kingdom by force or by strength. Christ does not do that. What we see here in David, which seems wonderful and amazing when we look at it, how did he resist this temptation? How was he so wise as to resist this temptation? We see to the nth degree in the Lord Jesus Christ. And unlike David, Christ doesn't only simply resist the first temptations in the wilderness, he resists the last temptation on the cross as well. David's career will end in failure. Christ's career does not end in failure, does not end in the grave. He rises from the grave. He's ascended into heaven and he will return. He will return as king. Praise God that we have a king greater than David.
than David. Let's pray.
Oh Lord God and loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your servant David. We thank you for the many examples we can draw from his life that show us what it is to live with a heart for God. And yet, Lord, we thank you more for the Lord Jesus Christ, for we know that in him all of the Godhead dwelt in bodily form. We pray, O God, now that you would lift our eyes heavenward, that we would reflect, meditate upon him, united by faith to him, we might be clothed in his righteousness, and we might look forward, not with dread, but with joy, to that day when he will return and claim his own. For we ask this in his name. Amen.
Let's close our worship this morning by